Now, which one of you young people would like your own mobile? An iPhone. Who would like an iPhone? Wow, I think.
Have this iPhone.
Okay, so those are some gospel tracts. And we probably do have some gospel tracts back in the corner. Probably most churches have gospel tracts. And you've seen many gospel tracts. But the question is if we look in the Bible, can we find something that's similar to a gospel tract? Let's ask another question. Let's think about world history. Who are some of your favorite world history rulers? Who's some of the most powerful rulers in all of human history? Yes, Alexander the Great. Okay, mentioned in Daniel, by the way. Who else? Alexander the Great. Napoleon, maybe? Genghis Khan? Who is the most powerful ruler of your own country in the history of New Zealand? Does anyone know? I don't know. George Grey comes to my mind. George Grey, is that a ruler or a prime minister, I should say? Well, let's who is that? Okay. What about currently, if we look at in the newspaper or watch the news, who are really the most powerful leaders of the world today? Donald Trump. Who else?
Putin.
Okay. Angela Merkel. President Xi. So these are all world rulers, very powerful people. What do all these rulers, from Alexander the Great to Angela Merkel, have in common? They have in common, they need to read Daniel chapter 4. They need to read the gospel tract. They need to read the gospel tract that Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, has written to all peoples, nations of all time. So in Daniel 4, we have a tremendous gospel tract from the most powerful Gentile ruler of his time. It would be like Donald Trump sending out an executive order from the White House explaining how he came to Jesus Christ, and how God humbled him so that he worshipped and served the Creator rather than himself or humanity. It would be like Jacinda Ardern writing a letter to the citizens of New Zealand and explaining how before she came to Christ, this was happening in her life, and then a crisis came. And then now she worships and serves the Creator, God, the supreme, most high ruler of all creation. And so what we have in Daniel 4, obviously the point is, Daniel 4 is unique in the Bible. It's a very special chapter because it's a gospel tract straight from Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's included in the book of Daniel, of course, and Daniel may have helped him craft the words of the chapter, but you will see in verse 1, it's King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages. Isn't that interesting and special that the most powerful Gentile ruler of his generation wrote these words, and we have them preserved in Scripture? So take note of what he says. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, deserves a lot of credit for what he wrote. If you look in verse 2, whose idea was it to write this personal testimony and deliver it to the peoples? If you look closely at verse 2, it has seemed good to me. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar chose to do this. He wanted people to know, even though it was it was how he was humbled. It was how God cut him down to size. He wanted everyone on earth to hear the message about God's humbling of himself. So I think he deserves a lot of credit for what he did. Would you be willing to go on Facebook or send an email to everyone in your contact list and do something similar? That would be the corollary probably for your life. Would you be willing to do that? Think of the strength and courage it would have taken for Nebuchadnezzar to write these words. And so also notice in verse 1, what does he wish for the recipients of his evangelistic testimony? It's that special word in verse 1, peace. The motivation for him to share his testimony is the peace of all people on earth. Not the superficial peace, the real peace, the peace with God, the peace, the experiential peace that comes from a daily walk with the Creator God in service and worship of him. So if you could write just one letter to all peoples and nations and languages on earth today, what would be in your letter? What would you say? Would it be similar to what Nebuchadnezzar says here in chapter 4? Now, we saw some pictures about the hanging gardens of Babylon. And truly, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom were great. He was, before he was humbled, at the very top of his profession. He was not the king of kings, but he was the king of kings, if you know what I mean. Daniel 4:20-22 says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which grew for health under the beasts of the field, shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." That's pretty good stuff. He is at the top, the very top of his game. Some historical facts about Nebuchadnezzar are that he was the king, the second king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and he ruled for over 40 years, from 605 to 562 BC. He was the son of Nabopolassar, who founded the Chaldean dynasty and the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He worked for his father. He commanded the Babylonian army under his father as a sort of crowned prince when he was young, and he defeated the Assyrians in 606 BC, and then the Egyptians at Carchemish, the famous Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, which is when the same year Daniel was deported from Judea to Babylon in 605. He of course, is the one who sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, it is interesting, you wonder, so do we have any record outside of the Bible of these 7 years of humbling where the king of Babylon is basically out in the pasture eating grass? Is there any extra biblical confirmation of that? Well, the answer is no. We have not come across any extra biblical evidence. However, it's interesting that in the last 30 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, we know almost nothing from historical sources. So there's a big gap in his life. So it sort of makes sense that we don't have extra biblical information about these 7 years. We hardly know anything about his personal life during that time. And so he did have a wife, Amytis, and she really liked gardens, and she's the one that wanted him to build the hanging gardens And have any of you been to the Lego display in Christchurch that's currently there, besides Sophie and Noah? Guess what they have? They have the seven wonders of the ancient world in Legos. And guess what's there? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So if you're stopping through Christchurch, I think it doesn't last too much longer, but there is a Lego exhibit where you can see the Hanging Gardens. And so it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So all this is just to show that Nebuchadnezzar, before his humbling, nothing and no one could touch him. He defeated the Assyrians. He defeated the Egyptians. He had consolidated power over a vast empire. Let's look at the empire here. So he ruled basically Iraq, Syria, the north part of Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and all of the Levant, Palestine area. So think how powerful he was. What about us? How does Nebuchadnezzar apply to us? Well, inside of our hearts is what we might call a little Nebuchadnezzar. A little Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4:4, we read, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Ease and prosperity. Is that the goal of your life? Of most Kiwis? Of most Americans? Of most anyone? Ease and prosperity? Is that our goal? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had reached that goal. Under postmodernism, aren't we told that all of us are really the rulers of our own private domain? I think that really is the message of postmodernism. Since there is no one truth, we form our own truth and we get to be in charge. We can't be God of the earth, but we can at least be God in our own experience. We're all told that we're little gods. And so in a sense, we all have our domain, where we're in charge, and where we don't worship the true Creator God who formed us and made us. So ease and prosperity can be the most dangerous thing in the world. I do think the ease and prosperity of New Zealand makes it very difficult for the average Kiwi to recognize their need for Jesus Christ. And here, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, doesn't recognize his need for the God of Israel, because he has everything he wants. Ease, prosperity. He's reached the highest goal a human being can possibly have. But it's an interesting fact of human nature that when a man worships himself, he doesn't become more like a god. In fact, he becomes more like a beast. An animal. Daniel 4:32-33 says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. That was a very good picture by William Blake. We could even, if you want, you can put that back up there, Jeff. But Nebuchadnezzar went from being the ruler of the known world, the Middle East, ease and prosperity, to basically behaving and thinking like a beast. C.S. Lewis wrote The Abolition of Man. And his point in that book is that when we turn away from God, we start to behave like animals. And I think we see that in our own lives. We do things, we do unthinkable things. Things on the internet. We see things. We look for things. We search for things in the little search bar. We behave like animals. Our minds are filled with junk, really. Dirtiness. We are not living how God created us to live in His image. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, of course, his fall from the top to the bottom as a beast happened in a moment of time. For us, it may be more gradual, but the truth remains is that when we don't worship the Creator, we don't become like God. We become like a beast. It's just the opposite of what we might think. Humanism, secular humanism of 100 years ago, promised that once we cast off Christianity, human beings can get beyond all that religious stuff and grow into and prosper and progress into something higher. Is that really what's happened? No. We've become probably, at least ethically, much worse than 100 years ago. If we take the totality of what we see in our culture. So, Nebuchadnezzar is a microcosm of what happens to us when we stop worshiping the true Creator. And Romans 1, we're going to be talking about Romans 1 this year, the book of Romans. Romans 1 says the same thing. I'm going off memory. I won't try to do that. But the point of Romans 1 is our minds become dark. We start to worship idols. When we don't worship the Creator, who's obviously there because He's given us all knowledge through creation of His existence. So like Nebuchadnezzar, we must all come to learn that the Most High rules. And only when we lift our eyes to heaven do we get our reason. The believer every day has to lift their eye to heaven. If you go a single day as a believer without lifting your eyes to heaven, you're heading downward, going towards the animal. We're either going towards God or going away from God. So the believer has to look up. But of course we know the unbeliever too has to reach that point where they're willing to look up. Daniel 4:34 says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returns me." Did you know that Christianity is a friend of reason? It's the basis for reason. Don't let anyone tell you you're irrational for being a Christian. Christians are rational without being rationalistic, without making reason the only way to know truth. In its place, reason is wonderful, and our belief in God gives us a basis that the created world has logic and order intricately wrapped up in it, so that when we perceive it and try to figure it out, we can come up with the laws of physics and other things. God made it that way. Otherwise, there's no way there would be a logic and order and reason in the universe. So Christians are rational without being rationalistic. And so when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, when we get our perspective right of our relationship with God, then everything falls into place. Family, marriage, ethics, politics. The biblical worldview is wonderful because everything fits nicely. But if you take God out of the picture, things start to crumble and conflict. Only when we lift our eyes to heaven do we get our reason back. The Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4 is a much different man than he was at the end of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Like Paul, Nebuchadnezzar is now boasting of the things that show his weakness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Doesn't Nebuchadnezzar do that by revealing and sharing with the world his 7 years of beastliness and what he had to do to get his reason restored? I also like the fact that Nebuchadnezzar never commands the readers of his evangelistic testimony to do anything. At the end of chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the flames, he says in verse 29, therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not his God, but the Israel's God, anyone who speaks against Israel's God shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. That was his message at the end of chapter 3. Does he say anything like that in chapter 4? How does it end? He doesn't tell his peers to do anything. He leaves it to them to decide about God Most High without forcing them or threatening them to burn down their house. You see what I'm saying? He's an evangelist. This is how it is, he said. This is what happened to me. You can't tell me otherwise. I know it happened. I want you to know it. Now, what are you going to do with it? He doesn't order the peoples to worship the God of Israel, but he certainly gives them enough information, history, his own personal history, to lead them to Christ. So for application, I think I would like to encourage you to, like Nebuchadnezzar, offer your written personal testimony to your family, friends, and acquaintances so that they might believe in Jesus and have peace with God through him. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, you will want to include the four stages that of your life and how you came to Christ. The before, your self-sufficiency before Christ, when everything was going well and you didn't need God. And then the crisis, the car accident, or the divorce, or your girlfriend broke up with you, or something like that, that crisis that led you to your knees and caused you to look up to heaven, finally, and finally get your right reason back. And then number four is now you worship and extol and honor the God of gods and the King of kings, which is how Daniel 4 ends. Next week, I don't know who's speaking, but it will be about, of course, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar. Do you know how Belshazzar is related to Nebuchadnezzar? Most likely his grandson. So stay tuned next week to hear how Belshazzar, who knew this story, will respond to what happened in his grandfather's life. Will the grandson learn the lesson of his grandfather? The last few moments I would like to dedicate to a gospel invitation. Believing in Jesus is like coming to your senses. We saw that in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar finally came to his senses. And he looked up and humbled himself to the Creator God. It took 7 years. It took a long time. It may be taking you a long time. But now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for you to lift your eyes and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is waiting for you with open arms. There's someone in the New Testament that came to their senses. That's the prodigal son in Luke 15, 17 to 20. When the son came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise. I will arise. That's similar to Nebuchadnezzar's, I will lift up my eyes to heaven. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what God is inviting you to do. Will now be the day of salvation for you, where your right reason will return and your new life with Christ can begin. The musicians are going to play a song, Because He Lives, which is number 51 in your Mission Praise Book. And while we sing together, if you would like this to be the day for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to the front and pray with us and make it official. The reason that it's good to come up front, it's not something that's required by Scripture, but by doing that, you are doing something concrete. You're taking a concrete action that solidifies that moment of faith in Christ. You can also do it sitting in your chair, because we believe with our hearts and minds the gospel. So it's not a requirement, but we want to invite you to do that, because we get to pray for you and encourage you and know that you've taken that important step. But also it's good for you, because it solidifies that moment of decision in Christ. So let's sing Because He Lives, which is number 51. And this is a time for you to think about your life, where you are now, and what God has done for you. And if you want to make it today, that special moment when you're justified before God by grace through faith alone, then we invite you to come.